So I don't know if there's anybody that doesn't know me, but I am Eric. I work with the youth here at the church. Was asked to fill in for Josh this week while he goes to a hockey game. I very reluctantly agreed to. As is usual, I get very nervous when I'm asked to teach in front of the church. It hasn't happened very often. As a matter of fact, it happened once. And I made such an impression that a year and a half later, here we are again. But that was on a Sunday night. We were doing a topical study over sanctification or justification, sanctification, and glorification. I think I was shaking the whole time. So I don't know. But we've kind of gotten used to in this church doing verse by verse studies, especially on Wednesday nights. Josh, I mean, he pours through and struggles to get one verse done in 55 minutes. Obviously, you know, we get the same thing from James on Sunday morning. I do the same thing with the youth. We do verse by verse. So tonight, we kind of have to throw all that away because it has to be topical. We can't do a verse by verse study for one night. So it's a departure a little bit for me. It's a departure, I know, for everybody that, you know, in this church we do, you know, Ephesians 15, you know, or verse 15, chapter 4. That's what we're doing today. And everybody knows it. You come in ready. Not really the case today. We're going to actually read about 40 verses tonight because we're going into the book of Acts. For anybody that goes in and knows Acts pretty well, it is a narrative. So in order to get where we're actually going, we have to read a lot to make sure that we're set up once we get there. So before we actually get there, I'm going to start in chapter 3, just 1 through 10 in chapter 3, and then we're going to go into chapter 4. And I'll go ahead and tell you beforehand where we're going to end up, and that's in verses 23 through 31 of Acts chapter 4. The purpose and what we're actually going to be looking at is corporal or community prayer, especially in the face of a threat. Now, when I was approached to teach, you know, 5,000 different. If anybody's ever been asked to teach on the spot, you get a million different thoughts that come into your head. What am I going to teach on? You know, where do I need to go? And then, once you get through all that stuff and you just settle down and pray for a little while, you kind of have a tendency to come up with something, or God gives you something. But in this particular case, there are two reasons, really, that I went to Acts chapter 4 for tonight. The first one is, I've always wanted to do a study on the great prayers in the Bible. I love the great prayers in the Bible. I love studying them. I am constantly amazed at how poor my prayer life is quite often whenever I do look at them, so I'm challenged very often when I do look at prayer in the Bible. The second reason is, everybody kind of has an understanding, especially most of you who have been here for several years. We're about to do an Easter Trail of Life. Every time we do a Trail of Life, this church is threatened. Every single time. I don't even know where to start with, you know, heart attacks, death of, you know, beloved family members in the church, car accidents. We had 3 or 4 car accidents this past December. And even problems within the church and within different families. And that's not an accident. It is absolutely by design. When we step forward as a group to present the gospel, we can expect, at this point we should, because we've seen it over and over again, threats coming from the outside and specifically from our enemy. Let's not put it any other way. We're looking at threats coming from Satan. He does not like people sharing the gospel. He absolutely does not. We've experienced that in this church, and I think as a church we can kind of expect that to continue as we get into this Easter Trail of Life. So I thought it was a really good idea to look at a prayer in the face of threats as we get into a time when I'm sure, and I've asked James, this church is going to be opened up for a few days leading into, I think it's the Friday presentation of the Trail of Life for Easter. we're going to have a chance to come into the sanctuary as a church and pray together. So, those things said, I am going to go ahead and read. And like I said, this is a narrative, so we have to read a lot. So bear with me here at the beginning. We'll get to the actual point quite soon. I'm going to read the first 10 verses in Acts chapter 3. I go old school. I was born in East Texas and raised in Baptist churches. And I think the only Bible they let you have is an old King James. So that's what I know and that's what I use. So a little bit different, but bear with me. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being in the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they did daily lay at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat at the alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. We're going to skip directly over into chapter 4, verse 1 now, and read the first 10 verses here in chapter 4. This is a continuation. And when they say, "And as they spoke unto the people," we're going back to Peter and John here in verse 1. So they've just performed the miracle on the man who'd been lame for his whole life. And we're kind of picking up the story here in chapter 4. "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them," again that's John and Peter, "when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he has been made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole.'" So we've kind of set a quick little stage here. So John and Peter, this is very soon after the Pentecost, day of Pentecost. Christ has ascended back into heaven after, you know, being resurrected, making himself known to the disciples and then to many more following. He has gone up. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Ghost has come into the early church. Peter and John, probably the two disciples that we hear the most about in the Bible, Peter obviously considered probably the chief apostle, are going out. They're going into the temple. They heal a man who's been lame his whole life. Kind of follows a similar parallel with Jesus. We've seen him do these things before the day of Pentecost. I think the Holy Spirit was probably necessary for that particular miracle to happen. But regardless, no need to get into that part. So what has happened here is the chief leaders, again, these are the religious leaders that we see in Jerusalem. They are calling Peter and John. They've put them in prison and they're bringing them before a court, in essence, for questioning. Now we have to be careful because while they say, and we see in verse 9, Peter says, "If we are being examined for the good deed done to the impotent man." So they kind of brought him under this auspice. But what they're really mad about is in verse 2. We'll see it being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The religious leaders here have crucified Jesus. They've crucified the Savior. They brought him before a similar court. They found him guilty where Herod and Pontius Pilate could not, and they have crucified him. This is the same group of people that we're seeing here. And this is a short time later, and here are people coming out and preaching the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. The exact same man that they brought before the courts and sent to the cross. This is who these people are now preaching. Now, I cannot imagine someone killing my best friend for an ideal that he had. And then, 6 months later, I'm standing before that exact same person or group of people for the same ideal. What's going through my mind? And that's what I think a lot of times when we read narratives, we kind of skip over putting ourselves in this actual situation. I mean, can you imagine being John and Peter? The last person they saw in front of this particular group was Jesus. They're preaching Jesus and the resurrection through the dead by Jesus Christ. And they're right in front of the same group of people. Without the Holy Spirit, I don't think Peter would have been able to answer how he did, despite his boldness in almost every situation we've ever seen and his pretty quick tongue. He does, in verse 8, it is prefaced with, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers and scribes and elders, if we are examined of the good deed and by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I am blown away by the boldness of that statement. I am absolutely blown away by the boldness of that statement. I'm more blown away by the next statement. "Whom you crucified." I can't imagine that. I'm preaching the name of the man you killed. And I can't wait to tell people about him. And the boldness of that just blows me away. Absolutely blows me away. Those things said, we're going to go ahead and finish off the narrative before we actually get to where we're going. So, following up in verse 11, and he quotes scripture here. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed is a notable miracle which has been done by them, and is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name," that name being Jesus Christ. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown." A couple of really quick things I want to point out here. The first is, don't skip over the magnitude of the impact this would have had for a city. If you can imagine, and James, you may be able to correct me, but the temple was very much a center of the hub of the city. And for over 40 straight years, there's a man at the temple who's crippled. Everybody knows him. It'd be like Leslie in Austin. Everybody knows who you're talking about. Just one of those people. But everybody knows this guy. They see him all the time. He's crippled. Now, not only is he healed by two men who walked with Jesus Christ in the name of Jesus Christ, preaching the resurrection of the dead, a completely new idea. Not only did that happen, 5,000 people believed. 5,000. Can you imagine in downtown Austin if in a stretch of a day or two, 5,000 converts were made by the preaching of two? Can you imagine what type of effect that would have on a city, on a town, on the people? Not only are they seeing this miracle being done, they know that Christ has been crucified. That's not a secret. Peter and John are preaching the man who was crucified, I'm pretty sure there are rumors floating around, hey man, did you hear that dude Jesus came up from the dead? A lot of people are saying they saw him. So that's already, kind of a known idea. And then this is happening. And the only reason they, again, and it mentions again, I think in, what is it? Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Again, these religious leaders, they're not concerned. They brought Peter and John in on the kind of affront of healing the lame man. That's kind of what they brought him in for questioning for. They're not really concerned about the work, the healing of the lame man. They're concerned about the name that it was done in. If Peter and John would have healed the lame man and never used the name Jesus Christ, they would have never entered this court. They would have never been threatened. Not ever. It was the name Jesus Christ that they were sharing that got them in trouble. Nothing else. That was what got these people threatened. Those are really the two things I kind of wanted to point out before we actually get into what we're looking. So I've had kind of a little sermonette before we actually get into the teaching. So again, we're going into an idea of corporal prayer. And as we can see, I don't want us to just pass over the word threaten in these verses that we've just read, where they have threatened them not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't simply pass over that. It's not like I'm telling Ray, you better not do that. Like, they had just killed Jesus. What do you think those threats were? Imprisonment at the least. At the least. And probably threatened to the point of death, which many of these people will go through because of the name of Jesus. We know Peter will. We know Peter will. John was exiled because of it and was the only disciple that I know of that was spared. So these threats are actually going to come true later on, I mean, God, we haven't even gotten to Paul yet. He's still killing Christians at this point. But how many times did he end up in prison and eventually to the point of death? Okay, so don't just pass over the word threaten. These were real threats. And for the most part, they were carried out at some point in the future. Okay, so when we read this, understand a lot of these people have a fate very similar to Jesus. And that is death. For preaching truth. So let's just keep that in mind as we go. But now in verse 23, and I'm going to read 23 through 30, we're going to save 31 for the end. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, who thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by thy name of thy Holy Child Jesus. This is our prayer that we are going to be looking at specifically. Before we actually get into the prayer, verse 23, I want to clarify something. When it says, "And being let go, they," being John and Peter, "went unto their own company." If it was only the disciples, it probably would have said they went unto the disciples. So it's not strictly disciples that, you know, are involved in this corporal prayer that we see. It's also highly unlikely that it's the 5,000 that have just been saved. Now, it's not specific, but I think most scholars would think that it's closer to the, if you go back to Acts 1:15, if you just want to look there, I'm barely even going to touch on this. But when the nine apostles were looking for a tenth apostle to take the place of Judas, they were gathered with early believers. And in 1:15 of Acts, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of the names together were about 120. These were kind of the early Christians. They were probably considered to be very much the leaders of this new Christian church that was about to develop. The day of Pentecost had not quite happened at this point. But I think probably most biblical scholars would assume that it's closer to that number than anything else, the number of about 120 of the early church leaders. And, you know, I'm not saying that's a fact. I'm just saying it wasn't just the disciples that he was talking to, and it wasn't a number as large as the 5,000 that just got saved. It was probably a smaller number. I like the number 120 because how many people are typically here on Sunday mornings? Right around 120, right? So I kind of like that idea. That's just a personal preference. That's definitely not, you know, a doctrinal decision. I just like the idea of about 120 people raising their voice to God in prayer. But I want to, now we're going to get started. Finally, here we are. But before we get started, I have to say, there is a condition that these people place themselves in before they go to God in prayer. It is a condition of unity with each other. And we're going to see the purpose of that unity at the very end. But they go to God, mine says, with one accord they raise their voices. That means one spirit. It doesn't mean that however many people were there, 100 people, all magically said the exact same words at once. That's not what they're saying. It's the idea of a group of people being unified in spirit and in heart and in desire before they enter the presence of God in prayer. There's not one note here of most of them were of the same accord. Everybody there had one purpose and one goal and one spirit and one hope when they went to Jesus, when they went to God in prayer. If you don't start there when you're talking about corporal prayer, if we're praying as a church and we're not praying with one accord, with one heart, with one spirit, with one hope, and we're going to... I'll skip to the end. It's pretty obvious. Lord, behold their threatenings in verse 29. And grant thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's the purpose of this prayer. So when we see in verse 23 that with one accord they lifted their voice, that is what they are lifting their voice for. We're going to make some more points on lifting your voice with one accord for boldness to share the word of God as when we get there. But man, can you imagine 100 people asking at the same time for boldness to share God? God, grant us as a group boldness to share you to other people. There's power when that is done. And that's verse 31. We'll get there. So, before they get to what their actual request, this group of people places themselves humbly at the feet of God. I mean, they absolutely recognize. And they essentially make three declarations about God or concerning God that place themselves in a humble state of mind in this prayer. The first one is they take a moment in the opening of the prayer to recognize the magnitude of God as Creator. We'll just kind of run over this real quick. In verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. I'm guilty of this. A lot of times in my prayer life, I will catch myself after however long it's been, simply talking to God like He's my next-door neighbor. I don't know if anybody else feels the same way or catches themselves doing this sometimes. And that's not necessarily completely a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. God does desire to have a personal relationship with us. You know, but there are times when I have to stop and give God the reverence that not only that He deserves, but that He is. The Creator, can you imagine? I'm going to go back in Genesis chapter 1, and it says over and over and over and over and over, and it says, and God spoke, and the heavens and the earth were made. And God spoke, and there was light. And God spoke, and there was form. And God spoke, and there was life. Spoke! I can't even imagine that. When I speak, I end up not wanting to say anything else. I don't really particularly enjoy talking all that much. Nothing created comes from it, that's for sure. But can you imagine? James said it the other day. With our greatest telescopes, it has taken us up until the 1900s to see other star systems and to even visit the moon. That's the closest thing to us. God created and knows every square inch of universes we can only see the light from. Can you imagine how big God is? I forget how big God is a lot of times. The atom? Really? We didn't even know what an atom was until recent history. And now they think that there's particles even smaller than that. Strangely enough, they want to call them the God particle. Imagine that. But this is our greatest technology, just to know that this exists. God spoke that into existence. This is the God that died for us, really, on earth? Out of everything that He made, out of everything He created? How finite we are, and how infinite He is. And this is the God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us? Man, like, I really got to catch myself sometimes when I'm, you know, saying like, man, God, I'll tell you what, I could, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I can just, I have to just stop myself sometimes and be like, God, I am not giving You the reverence. These people place themselves in a state of reverence to the magnitude of God before they even get close to petitioning Him for a request. God, You are Creator. You are Lord. You created heavens and earth and all things in them. Man, sometimes we forget how big God is. And that's kind of a silly thing to say, but man, I think we really forget just how big God is sometimes. And the idea of humbly placing yourself at the feet of the Creator is something we should never get away from. The Creator, we don't exist without Him. There is no form, there is no shape. He is the Creator. And this is how they start their prayer. It's fantastic. The second thing that they do in one accord of placing themselves humbly at the feet of God. After recognizing His magnitude, they confirm God's Word. In verse 25 and 26, they are actually quoting a psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Now, there's going to be something I'll point out here in a moment, but we'll just read it first. Just this portion, 25 and 26. Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. I'm actually going to flip back over to Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, written by David. Now, most people will consider this a messianic psalm. Not necessarily strictly considered a messianic psalm. I think through revelation of the Holy Spirit working through David at the time he wrote it, it was both pertinent to David himself and to Christ to come. But we see in Psalm chapter 2, it's almost word for word. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, David was the first anointed king. Not the first king. He was the first chosen king of the Israelites. Jesus was the last and the greatest. So there is a parallel between David saying, why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. David could have obviously very easily been talking about himself, the king Saul, the elders, David was at war constantly. And they were going to war against the Lord's anointed, David. Now, when we get back into Acts, they're quoting the same thing, and instead of against the Lord's anointed, they say against His Christ at the end of verse 26. So there are some parallels there. Most people do consider Psalm chapter 2 a messianic psalm, I would say largely because of this. But I think, as with most things, there is a pertinence at the moment and a prophetic nature to a lot of parts of the Bible. But that's kind of just a side point. The most important part of this that I wanted to point out is confirming God's Word in our hearts in prayer. I know a lot of times when we hear prayer, we'll hear a preacher recite Scripture in the prayer. Man, there is nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with that. If my prayer was nothing but Scripture, I wouldn't get very far from the truth. I'd be in a pretty good place. There'd be very little of me in that prayer, which is a really good thing. But it's not just that they are confirming God's Word by reciting it. They are placing themselves in a state of recognition, again, not only of the magnitude of God, but of the fact that when we say this right here is the inspired Word of God, which we do, and it has obviously human authors, but we declare it as the inspired Word of God, that is not a new idea. The Old Testament was the Scripture to this church, to these people. And in verse 25, when they say, by the mouth of thy servant David, you said, God, you said. Okay? They're not saying, David said this. No, they're saying, God, you said this through your servant David. And that's exactly what we believe of the entire Bible, is it not? Like, we believe that God spoke through the authors. and they are placing themselves in the exact same situation where they're looking at the scriptures available to them and saying, this didn't come from man, this came from God. We believe it and we are confirming it in our hearts and we are confirming it in our prayers. The Creator, and we are confirming what He has said to us. Now, not as if God needs confirmation from men. They are confirming this in their own hearts. Again, in a state of being humble, coming together as a group, getting ready to petition God for a particular request. The third state that they place themselves in, the third declaration that they have, again, before they even get to their petition, they have recognized the magnitude of God. They have confirmed God's word. They are about to affirm God's sovereignty. I love this one the most because I love the idea of a sovereign God. I don't like the idea of worshiping a non-sovereign God. Otherwise, I don't really see the point. But in verses 27 and 28, I'm going to read through this real quick. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And now, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Again, they are just coming out of the court of people who sent Christ to the cross. And you know what these people are saying? Those exact same people have just threatened us, Father. Lord God, Creator, the people who killed your anointed Son are threatening us. But you know what? They didn't do anything that you didn't allow and plan for them to do. And we can place ourselves in the exact same hands that had a plan for Christ on the cross. Man, peace comes from the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? Like, man, especially as a church, in the time that we're about to face, that happens to us every single time we enter Trail of Life. Peace comes from placing your hand or yourself in the hands of a sovereign God. And knowing, not thinking or hoping, knowing that He does things according to His plan and His counsel, as it says in verse 28, that He had determined beforehand to be done. You know what those people, those religious leaders, actually had to do with Christ's death? Nothing. Nothing. They were simply instruments that God allowed to be used for sin. They were still responsible for their sin. But that was God's plan for Christ to go to the cross. Those people had nothing to do with it. They were simply instruments, toys in the hands of a Creator. Used for His purpose. Man, if you're facing the same kind of threat and you know that nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty, you can follow that up with what they're about to ask, and you can leave what they're not about to ask out of it. Now, as we get into kind of the final part of this, they have placed themselves, as I mentioned, at the feet of a Creator. They have confirmed that Creator's word in their hearts. And they are recognizing and affirming the sovereignty of God before they do anything. Humbly asking a Creator and sovereign Lord. Not for protection. No. God, we've been threatened, protect us. Nope. God, we're facing imprisonment and possible death. Keep them from doing that, please. Nope, 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 nope. Give us provision so that we can get this done. No, 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 no. No. Give us boldness. That's the only thing they ask for. And the only thing they ask for is boldness to proclaim Jesus. That's it. That's it. That's the only thing they ask. Verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus Christ. Not signs and wonders can be done so that people would know who Peter and John are. No. Not signs and wonders would be done so that they could continue to get out whenever they have to go to courts, because you can't say anything against healing the lame man. No, no, no. None of that. The only purpose that they are coming to God in prayer for, in the face of threats, to the point of death and imprisonment, the only thing they want is to be able to keep going. Like, how perfect of a picture does that paint for a church? Especially a church that knows from past experience that they're about to enter a time where there are threats knocking on the door. Father, we know you are Creator. You are bigger than we can even... I mean, we look into the doorway. That's it. Maybe through a window. We can't even tell how big God is. We have no idea. I don't think our minds can comprehend it. I don't think we can even get close. That's our God. God, you have said things through other people in the past. You anointed David. You anointed Christ. One and the same. David to be the first king. Christ to be the Savior and the last king. Father, you are sovereign. Those people who killed Jesus had nothing to do with it. That was your plan and your plan alone. That's why we don't need to ask for protection, because we trust in your sovereignty. And if your sovereignty leads to death, it's for the advancement of your kingdom, and we are your servants. That's why they don't ask for protection. They've already gotten rid of the need to, by affirming God's sovereignty in their hearts. God, beforehand, you had ordained that Christ should die. If you affirm that in your mind, in a prayer, you don't need to ask for protection for yourself. You're placing yourself in the protection of a sovereign God. James, what does he say? Like, you're invincible until God says you're not. That's true. It's His hand. It's His plan. As a church, as we move forward, we can move forward with all boldness, knowing that God is going to bring the people here that He wants to bring. He is going to allow outside forces to do some things within this body. But He is going to use those things for the furtherment of His kingdom. As His servants, I cannot believe we are lucky enough to take participation in that. Like, that's amazing. That we even get to call Him Lord is amazing. And I love the picture of them placing themselves at the feet of God, humbly, three different times before they even get to their petition. And their petition to God is only to be able to preach Jesus boldly. Not protection, not provision, not numbers, nothing else. Only the boldness to continue. As we move forward as a church, man, 120 people, 130 people, praying with the heart that these people had. Let's see what the results were in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, I don't necessarily think TOBC needs to experience an earthquake to know for sure that God is answering our prayer. However, the prayer was answered. Man, you want to go to God in prayer? Pray for Him. Pray for the courage to talk about Him. Don't pray for yourself. There's not one thing in there about this group of people. There's not one thing, not one selfish petition in here whatsoever. Not one. Nothing. And they had every right to do it. Can you imagine? Lord, they're telling me they're going to kill me. Don't make them not kill me. Only help me to keep going until they do. Can you imagine that? That's crazy. That's what being empowered by the Holy Spirit does to people. So, I was struck by this. I love the book of Acts because I think it's the truest form of the church that there ever has been and there ever will be until Christ comes back. And I love looking at that. I love the book of Acts. It gets corrupted so quickly by evil men. Man, it gets corrupted so quickly. You see it the very next chapter. But the picture of the early church desiring only to share Jesus Christ with people is a picture that we have to keep close to our hearts because we have the exact same responsibility that they did. It hasn't changed one bit over 2,000 years. Not one thing has changed about what our responsibility is as Christians. Not one. Only to share Jesus Christ. They knew it so well that they didn't even have to ask for help for anything other than that particular responsibility. And as we enter into a season when we know we're going to get attacked, help us to focus on the word that we're sharing, not the threats from the outside world. And that's really the last thing I want to say before we go into Trail of Life. It's so easy to worry about the things that are going to happen and eventually will happen. God is allowing those. Don't lose sight that we're doing this to proclaim Christ. That is our only purpose. And our focus should be only on that. And if there are troubling things that come up, we should be thanking God for those and moving on with our task to share Jesus Christ with people. That's it. That's all I've got. Anybody want to pray? Okay, let's pray.